The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Before we get into the text there, you can turn there if you want, 2 Peter chapter 3. But before we get into that, I just want to give you just a bit of background and also a little bit of just perspective on the text as well. So 2 Peter was obviously written by the Apostle Peter. Most likely he was in Rome when this was taking place, same place that he wrote his first letter, right around the time that he was getting ready to die. Peter, as we know, is recorded as being crucified upside down, as he did not count it worthy to be crucified right side up, because that's how Christ was crucified. History also records that they murdered Peter's wife before his eyes so they could watch her, so he could watch her die just before he was crucified upside down. So Peter did not have an easy life at the end, as we would say, but Peter himself would say that he glorified God all through the end. This second letter would be like 2 Timothy, as Paul's writing, meaning that it's kind of his that last will and testament. If you had one final thing to say to people, what would you want to say? If you knew that your death was impending, if you knew that without a shadow of a doubt that within the next several months you were going to be executed, what would you want the world to remember you of? And so that's what this letter is from Peter. And so you can kind of track through 1 and 2 Peter. He warns the church of false teachers. Him and Paul obviously had that kind of theme that was together. He warns the church of impending judgment that's coming. He warns the church that Christians are going to be mocked for their beliefs. And finally, he really encourages and warns the believer and hopefully instructs the believer on how to both look for the coming of Christ and seek to grow in grace on a daily basis. So these are the two teachings we'll have. So a part one and a part two for this week and next week. So we'll concentrate on these two main points. What our future focus is, we'll look at that this morning. And then next week, we're going to look at what our present pursuit is. So as always, wherever our focus is, that is what our pursuit is going to be. So I wanted to start out. Let's make a confession. I'm a huge sucker for missionary biographies. I absolutely love reading missionary biographies. I have dozens of them. My favorite ones are some obscure men and women who you probably have never heard of. And they made these massive impacts, and they have just died in obscurity. And they are welcome, most likely, into heaven with great praise and great honor. And one such man is by the name of William Borden. I read his biography over a decade ago, and it really changed my life, and it really changed my focus, and it really changed the path that we were pursuing as believers. And you know, he was born in Chicago in 1887 to a wealthy family. His grandfather had started a company, maybe you've heard of, the Borden Milk Company in Chicago, Illinois, and he was the grandson of the man who founded the company, made his money off the Civil War, how he processed milk. And his conversion happened as a young man, as his mother was a believer, and his mom took him to hear, maybe you've heard of R.A. Torrey. So he heard R.A. Torrey preach once, and he himself was converted. So he went through, graduated high school, intelligent man. His dad thought it would be good for him to travel the world between high school and college. And so he took it to the pastor of their local church, and they sent them off for a month to go and travel the world. And so he went to Africa and Asia and Europe. And going into China, his heart just broke because he saw this northern tribe in China that didn't have the gospel. They're Muslim and they're Arabic speaking, but they didn't have the gospel message. And so from that moment on, his whole focus of life changed. It went from taking over the company business, becoming a wealthy and powerful CEO and controlling the company, he wanted to take the message there. So he went to Yale University. There's still remnants of his ministries that are there. He set up ministries for the homeless, had Bible studies, did quite a bit there. Upon graduating Yale, they asked him, they had a dozen or so job opportunities. They asked him to take over companies, and he had just an immense amount of drive and desire and intelligence. And he said, no, my focus is still to reach these Muslims. And so he signed up for Princeton Theological Seminary to This was before they became extremely liberal, learned under men like J. Gresham Machen. And he graduated in 1912. And in December of 1912, he decided to go to Cairo, because that was a place to learn Arabic. So he's going to go to Cairo, stay in Cairo for a little bit, learn Arabic, and then from there, head up to China to start reaching out to the people. So he's 25 years old, gets on a ship, goes to Cairo, makes it to Cairo. By March of 1913, so 3 months later, he contracts cerebral meningitis, and he dies on April 9th. 25 years old. He gave up everything for the pursuit of the ability to spread the gospel. Now, the amazing thing about him, not only did the headlines back in the United States read that this heir of the fortune gave it up to be a missionary, which that in of itself is a fantastic story and how it motivated the church even more and believers even more. But the fascinating thing was they took his Bible and they mailed his Bible back to his mom. And his mom, as she opened it, he had 6 words that were written in there. And when his dad heard about he wanted to become a missionary and leave everything behind, his dad said, well, then you're not going to have any inheritance. And so on that day, he wrote in his Bible, he said, no reserves. And after he graduated seminary and he had all of the job opportunities, he was getting ready to go, set foot on the boat. On that date, he wrote, no retreat. And about 3 days before he died, as he's laying in the bed in Cairo, he wrote, no regrets. So those 6 words that he wrote, no reserves, no retreat, no regrets, are how he took his life and he lived it fully to the glory of God, even though he never made it to China to be able to preach the gospel. His legacy lives on from what he gave up in order to focus and pursue that thing of Christ. William Borden knew that this life has held nothing for him. He was too busy about his father's business to be focused too much on what the obstacles were in this world. You know, we as believers, unfortunately, we can become so secure in this life that we stop looking forward to the next. In fact, we become so entrenched in the world and its systems that we lose that longing desire to be with Christ for eternity in heaven. When we start to really become satisfied and to really be comfortable in this world, I think we stop thinking about the glorious return of Christ one day. We know when it's all over, believers will tell you that we're going to stand in victory over sin and death. But are we looking forward to the day when we actually get to meet Jesus face to face? Are we longing for the day that we will stand in eternity with our Creator? So Peter's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about our future focus. And as we look through these 4 verses 10 through 13, we're going to see 3 main points that Peter brings out. First of all, the certainty of his coming. Christ is coming. And the cause for our conduct, so that certainty of coming should have some sort of effect on our conduct. And then Peter ends, he's going to go through a pretty hectic stage saying all these things that are happening, but then he ends looking at our coming comfort. So if you look in your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll just read through those 4 verses, 10 through 13. Peter writes, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." So no matter what you've heard, no matter what you've read, the world's coming to an end. The day of the Lord is coming. It doesn't get preached a lot anymore because it doesn't make for good bumper stickers. But truth of the matter is, the world is coming to an end. And it may not be tomorrow, and it may not be in 10 years, but the truth of the matter is, the world is coming to an end. And there are 4 times in this verse, if you notice, or 4 times in this section, if you notice, there's a common phrase that Peter says. He says the word will. Will come, will be destroyed, will pass, will be burned away. That's an emphatic future. So what he's saying is these things are going to happen. There's no way getting around it. Four times he says that. In verse 10, Peter uses a common phrase called the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord is fascinating as it's referenced throughout the Old Testament. Just a brief verse, Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the day the Lord is going to pour out unprecedented wrath upon the earth. He's going to be burning the earth with fire. He's going to be judging sin. There's never been and there never will be anything like this again. This day starts with the rapture of the church, and it has its final climax at the judgment at the end of the millennial reign. The end of the millennial reign, as you know, is that final judgment when Satan, his followers, and the demons are cast into the lake of fire. One thing to note here as we read about this coming judgment, Peter's not really telling it so our curiosity will be satisfied. He's not telling it so we can answer the questions right at Bible trivia. But he's telling us this for two reasons. If you're not right with the Lord, you're going to burn. And if you are right with the Lord, live in such a way that glorifies God. And it really is that simple. How is the day of the Lord going to come? Look at what Peter says. Like a thief. This alone should motivate us to get rid of sin in our life. When does a thief come? I don't know either. They just come. And that's what he's saying, a total surprise. And I want you to notice something here. This is the day of the Lord. Not the day of man destroying the earth. This isn't man-made. This isn't something that we're doing, that the earth is falling apart, and now we have to do something to get the earth standing back up and everything going back in the right direction. This is controlled by God. And when God says it's over, it's over. And so how is God going to do that? Peter uses kind of three descriptions here. First, he says with a roar. This is quite a fascinating word because it's like a whizzing arrow by your head. I don't know if you guys, maybe working at day camp, you had a few of those. But you had the whizzing arrow by your head. That's what Peter's kind of referencing here. But it also means the cracking of fire. And so this word is a very broad definition, and it led one commentator, and I like what he said. He said, Peter chooses this Greek word because it wraps so many horrible sounds into one. So there's not one standard definition, but it's just like the worst things you can think about that you would have to hear, and that's what Peter is telling us we're going to hear. Then he says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This would be the stuff that the earth is made out of, whether you say atoms or whatever you want to say, the physical world, the very foundational things. The word for elements means foundational. It's what you would say we're teaching children the ABCs, the foundational stuff. That stuff is going to melt away. Then he says here, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, if you have an NIV or an ESV translation, you probably thought I started reading from a different book at that moment because they translate it completely differently. It actually reads, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it's quite a different meaning instead of saying it'll be destroyed with intense heat. Now, there's a pretty big difference in the interpretation. The actual word that they're trying to translate it's a Greek word, horisko. So you probably heard the word like eureka, I found it, right? That's actually Greek for I found it. And so that's what they're trying to translate. So it really should be translated as a passive verb, meaning something happening to something else. So a passive verb is the earth is going to be revealed, not the earth is revealing. So that's the difference. So this is what you would categorize as a divine passive, meaning God is the actor, and he's acting upon the earth in order to reveal something about the earth. And what does Peter say that he's revealing? Well, he's revealing the sin that's there. Look at, he says, and its works are going to be revealed. So one commentator writes, he says, this phrase refers then to the consequence of the burning of the heavens and the earth in the first part of verse 10. The earth and the works performed in it will be laid before God. So the NIV or the ESV translation effectively communicates the notion of divine judgment, and the divine passive verb will be found. Now contrast that. Next week we'll look at this, but contrast that. If you look at verse 14, look at what it says. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So there, everything is going to be found out. Whether you're living in sin and it's hiding, and when this happens, it's exposed, or you're living in peace, spotless and being blameless, and that's exposed. So everything is going to be exposed before the Lord in the end of the day. Essentially, what Peter's communicating is that the heavens and the earth will pass away, the very foundational elements are destroyed, and everything is going to be exposed before the Lord for judgment. Every proud work the man has accomplished will go through this final heat. It'll melt away as if it was never even there. Peter repeats his judgment by fire in verses 7, 10, and 12, and I have to believe, because just like us today, the readers of this letter back then most likely were prone to procrastinate and have short memories. And so Peter's saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. He wants us to remember that Christ has not yet come for judgment, but Christ is on his way. The day is certain, unexpected, and will be utterly disastrous for people still in their sin. Now, reading through this verse, realize something. Peter's trying to describe the undescribable. His purpose is not laying out a timeline of events, but it's to take the reader and have us elevate our eyes to the climax of all human history. And he does that for a reason. So if you look at verses 11 and 12, verse 11 starts with that word sense. So now Peter's getting ready to apply what he just said in verse 10. This is the application of the certainty of Christ's coming. Now that you know everything is only temporary, and now that you know everything's going to burn away, and now that you know everything is going to be laid bare before God himself when it's all done, how should you be conducting yourself in this temporary world where we live? Peter's absolutely linking our eschatology, what we believe about the end times, with our present conduct in this world, and he repeats this throughout these two letters. Now, verse 11 is not a question. Maybe your Bible has a question mark at the end of verse 11. It's not a question at all, but it's an interjection of amazement that Peter has. It's rhetorical. The answer is so obvious that Peter's not even looking for an answer. There's nothing that you have now or will have in the future that's going to make it past this world. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, if all this stuff is going to pass away, how should we be living in this world? Why do we live for constantly more? Listen to what Paul says about our true home, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we eagerly waiting? Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. 1 Peter 2:11, just a book before, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're aliens and strangers in this land. We should never feel comfortable in this world. We should never feel that we fit into these world systems. It's not our place. We don't love the world. We don't long to be here. We should be longing for the heavenly place, looking forward to that place that was made with God's hands and not with man's. So if our minds are focused on the fact that we will, without a doubt, stand before God, and this world and its goods are being burned away, then Peter says two things. We should be holy in our conduct, and we should be godly, practicing godliness. Holy conduct refers to our actions, and godliness refers to our attitudes. How we live our life in light of the reverence we give to God, if you will. It's having the right heart, which then motivates our right actions. So, are you eagerly anticipating the return of Christ? And as we're eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, we should be living godly and holy. Those characteristic traits that Dale read in Colossians this morning, those put-offs and put-ons, that's holy living. We would do well to notice that Peter is contrasting two subjects here. Do you notice? Things are going to be destroyed and burned up. People are going to be around. People matter more than things. Things are going to burn. Your character is the only thing that's going to make it out of this perishing world. These two phrases Peter uses, holy conduct and godliness, are in the plural form. I don't want to get too nerdy here, but I think it's a very important point. Because it's not just saying, there's really two ways you could look at this. One is he's saying, you have a lot of things to do that are holy, and you should have a life that's characterized by repeated acts of holiness and repeated acts of godliness. Or he's saying, every part of our conduct towards God and man should be holy and godly. So Peter's point is this, it shouldn't just be a once-off. I did this one thing, this one time for this one person. That was pretty holy. That was pretty godly. I actually stepped out and I did it. It's a repeated lifestyle that Peter is telling us here. He's exhorting us. We should be known for being in the world, but not of it. So we should be able to say that holiness and godliness is spread over every area of our life. How are you living today, knowing that any minute you could be standing before the Lord? Back when they used to think the theater was for sinners only, and the saint would never step foot in a theater. I know none of you go to the movies, so I know it's safe to say. But the old-time believers would never set foot in there because if the rapture happened, they fully believed that God would not bring them out of the movie theater because they were in the middle of sin. Take it for what you will. That would be legalism, if you're curious. So this hope is actually what motivated the early church. I love church history. You know why I love church history? Because nothing changes. Even the things that you're seeing today, everything you think the unrest in the world, and we think, oh man, how are we ever going to deal with this? Same way they dealt with it during Spurgeon's time, same way they dealt with it during the Puritan's time, same way they dealt, it's the exact same thing. It just comes up in a different way. So when we study church history, we're not actually surprised by these things that come up. But this hope of the gospel, this hope of Christ coming back is what motivated the early church. For the first 300 years of Christianity, so Christianity was never necessarily under full-scale attack by the entire Roman Empire, but there were certainly pockets where persecution was going on, especially the closer you got to the city of Rome is how persecution was kind of elevated up. Farther you got away, it wasn't so bad. But for 300 years, until Constantine came around, the church, there's really not a church building established. They had a few places they found in the late 260s and 270s, but nothing established like after 313. But they had this eschatological hope. They saw the end times, they knew Christ was coming back, and they said, well, how are we supposed to live in light of that? The church spread like wildfire through pagan areas. You know, you go online, just a cursory look online, and you just type in how the church spread from Pentecost, and you can just see it's exponential, right? It's just growing and growing and growing. And you think, man, they didn't have cars. You know, they didn't have leaflets to drop over cities. They didn't have any kind of means aside from the fact they moved and they preached. And Paul was very strategic. If you didn't know this, he went to major cities, and those major cities had a lot of intersections from different countries and different other major cities. So people would get saved. They would take that gospel message back out to their own city, and then a church was started. So Paul could stay in a city for 3 years, and he could reach 50 different cities with the gospel because so many traders were coming through there. So it's very strategic in what he was doing. And that kept going and kept going. And so what happened was you had these densely populated areas, especially in Rome. You would have up to 7 houses stacked on top of each other. No running water, no bathroom, no kitchens, nothing like that. The more rich you were, you'd live on the bottom because it'd be the base. It'd be the big house. You might have 2 rooms. The farther you got up to the top, obviously it kind of narrowed out, and I'm sure it got a little wobbly. But these people were always on display. Imagine 900,000 people living on top of each other, literally. And you had the opportunity then to display Christ. So how did these believers live? Justin Martyr lived from about 180 to 165 AD. So very shortly, you know, the Apostle John died just right around when Justin Martyr was born. And so not a long time after that. So you have Justin Martyr, one of the churches known as like an apologist for the church. And he wrote to Emperor Pius. He actually wrote quite a bit, but it's one paragraph I wanted to read to you. And he wrote and he said, we, meaning the people who are now believers, we formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before we use the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before we love money and possessions more than ourselves, to the true. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have and to everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another, we killed one another, and we would not eat with anyone of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have become to common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause. So Justin could easily point out their lives were different because their hearts were different. And, you know, I picked this text, as I said at the beginning, when we were in Malawi. And I find it fascinating that, you know, the chaos had started in February, March back then. All the months have blended together over the last few. So whenever all that started, and I was reading through this text again this week, and I just can't help of thinking of the wonderful opportunity that we have as believers to shine as lights in the backdrop of such darkness going on right now. That we have the opportunity to stand out from everybody else by just simply behaving as believers. You know, it's recorded in history that by the year 250 AD, that Christians, not churches, right, but Christians, were feeding up to 1,500 Roman citizens a day because the Roman government gave them a small allotment of grain for their monthly need, and that was all they had. Otherwise, the unemployment rate was through the roof, and so the Roman government thought we would feed them and entertain them, and that's how they controlled the masses. And so the believers saw that they had extra, and so they would share. And that spoke volumes to the people who were looking on. Because to share what you had meant that you may not have anything else for another month. But they put their faith in Christ. And by that is how the church was able to spread. So in the early days of Christianity, remember, believers didn't have great financial resources. They didn't have great standing in academia. They didn't have seminaries. They certainly, to the onlooking world, appeared powerless and weak, but they had faith that the Lord was coming back. So their focus was to be found faithful, laboring for him when he came. And so think right now, and this is something I confront myself with and family with as well, in our current unstable and unpredictable time, are you just simply seeking comfort and control? Or are you desiring to live a life that's characterized by godliness and holiness? Because the mandates of the Bible haven't changed just because our culture is developing in a different direction. Are we looking for, as Peter says here in verse 12, specifically looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? He's going to start talking about specifically what that conduct should be, and we'll continue looking at this more next week as we look 14 through 18. But he is saying here, he's exhorting us, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. As Christians, we should not be worried about the Lord's coming. We should not be lamenting it. We should not be scared of it. It should be something we're looking forward to. Think about what Paul says here to Titus. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for it. We want him to come back. The attitude that Peter's portraying here is one of expectancy. We have everything to gain and only our sinful self to lose when Christ comes back. The phrase looking forward to here, Peter uses three times in these verses. And he's making a plea with the believers that he's writing to and also to us. Please desire, deeply desire the Lord to fulfill his promises. Now, Peter also says we should be hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting because to hasten something means you accelerate it, you speed it up, you hasten. Like hasten when you come here or something. You want it to go faster, right? And so I thought, how is it that we can live in such a way that actually accelerates the day of God? Like, is God up there waiting and saying, man, when these guys do something, I'm going to turn the dial a little bit to speed up history? I don't think so. I think that God knows exactly what's going on, But as we live godly lifestyles, as we're praying, as we're sharing the gospel, more people come to know the Lord. As more people come to know the Lord, more people are saved. The elect will come in, and then the Lord will return. This time frame, God has a time frame that's made, and everything is going right according to his plan. There's not a molecule that's out of place. But there is a sense in which we actually play a part by submitting to him. So this shows, I think what Peter's getting at here, is you kind of look and you read the text just right through, he's saying, everything's going to burn, everything's going to be laid bare. And so you can kind of get that sense where you can say, okay, well, I tell you what, I'm just going to hang out and wait. If it's all going to burn anyway, what does it matter? If it's all going to be judged anyway, what does it matter? And I think Peter's saying here, don't be lazy and just think that God's going to do everything and you just get to sit back and watch. Peter's actually saying quite the opposite. We have a part to play as believers. We somehow work together with the Lord to lead to his return. Now, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 9, just one verse before we started, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you see, Peter starts at verse 10 with but. So he's saying, the Lord is patient, the Lord is waiting. Then you got this contrast, right? But guess what? The end's coming. So God's patience is going to run out, you could say. Though it doesn't run out, he just continues his plan. But for us, we could say, God's patience runs out. So when someone asks and he says, hey, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Why haven't we been raptured? The answer is actually extremely simple. That all those who have been elected for salvation before the creation of the world have not yet been saved. So therefore, if we want the Lord to come back, we need to spread the gospel. Because as the gospel spread, the elect are brought in. And as the elect are brought in, his plan is done. The fullness of the Gentiles is complete. The rapture happens, and the timeline continues on. So Peter uses in verse 10 this term, day of God. Day of God. Now, this is it's the only time he uses it. And some think it's synonymous with day of the Lord. A few think there's a distinction between the two. I think there's a distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of God. But I also think that you can't have the day of God until you have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord represents this judgment that's coming down. The day of God is representing that peace, that new heaven and that new earth that's coming. They are inseparable from one another. Now, to throw one more out there, we'll look at next week. If you look all the way at the end of verse 18, he also says the day of eternity. So Peter likes to mix his days up, but we'll look at that one as well next week. But considering verse 12, it's like saying, when Christ finally does come, the day of God is going to commence. The world is going to be destroyed, and a new one is going to be made. The day of God commences, as Peter concludes verse 12, when the heavens are destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, this is similar language to what Peter just said in verse 10. And I think it's important to note, if you write in your Bibles, this is something you can just circle here. But if you notice he has a command to live a holy life that is sandwiched between these two declarations of the world going to be destroyed by fire. So the world's going to be destroyed by fire, therefore live a holy life and godly, the world's going to be destroyed by fire. The false teachers of our day and certainly of Peter's day, they were wrong. And unfortunately, here's the problem with being wrong about this. You don't know you're wrong until you're too late. And before we get to verse 13, I just wanted to reiterate a few of the events that Peter's talking about here when it comes to the day of the Lord. If you're like me, sometimes the timeline in your mind, you think, man, what's this day of the Lord, day of God, day of eternity? What's this rapture and new heavens? And I hear there's 1,000 years that happened somewhere in the middle there. So I just wanted to just kind of run through just a brief overview of what direction that we're going. Now, Peter doesn't talk about the rapture of the church necessarily here. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture of the church, and I'd encourage you to read through that. But the rapture of the church, the believers being raptured, is the next, we would say, eschatological event, or is the next event that's going to take place prophetically within the history of the church. From that moment, so you could say, when you hear things like thief in the night and be taken away, when you don't know the time or the day, that's what they're generally talking about, because once the rapture of the church happens, you can pretty much set your calendar, set your clock. You've got 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 1,000 years. And so there's no more thief in the night coming. We know the time frame that's going to be happening. So the day of the Lord is not just a single event. And just for clarity, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord is an event which many events, technically you say it was an epic, right? So it's one event happening with inside, or many events happening within that one event. So the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church is that beginning point. There'll be a time of tribulation that comes upon the earth. There'll be time of great tribulation, the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. There'll be the rise of the Antichrist. You have the false prophet, which is described in the book of Revelation. There'll be salvation for Israel, also described in the book of Revelation. There'll be sealed judgments that begin to be broken. We read in Revelation 6, and out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets, seven trumpet judgments. You have the seven bowl judgments that are coming. If you're interested in this, Todd did a class through all of that through Revelation. It's online, and you can dive in. This is just obviously a very cursory overview. But all the judgments that are described, they all are features, or they're all events of that second coming. So they'll also be with the return of Christ, and his coming will be at the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is the bloodshed, that bloodbath that's going to happen in the nation of Israel. The sheep and the goats will be judged as described by Christ. Satan and his demons will be bound for the duration of the millennial kingdom, and then be released at the end to gather for a final rebellion. And then that final rebellion, we don't know how long that lasts. Presumably, by looking at the text, it's not very long, but they'll be terminated. They'll be destroyed. Now, after that, we have the great white throne judgment. Now, this is not for believers. The great white throne judgment is to cast Satan and his demons and all those unbelievers into the lake of fire. And then following that, there's going to be the complete destruction of our entire universe somehow, the creation of a new heaven, creation of a new earth, where God dwells is not going to be destroyed. And all these events happen inside the time frame that make up what we say the day of the Lord. Now, admittedly, some of you probably clocked out, I understand. These events are coming to be quite difficult to understand. And even good men who align themselves, we would say a pre-tribulation or a pre-millennial, even different nuances here and there, which is perfectly fine. We don't have to have our end times perfect in order to get into heaven. But we have to know that one thing, there's one thing we can all agree on, and that is that one day the Lord is coming back. He's going to rapture his church, and we need to be ready because he's coming like a thief in the night. How are you going to be found when Christ returns? Now, just to recap what Peter's been talking about, he says we can be certain of Christ's coming. That should cause our conduct to be holy and godly. Now, with all the impending destruction, Peter wants to tell us something fantastic, that we have our coming comfort in verse 13. And I like how Peter lays this out quite easily. He's saying, look, here's what's coming. Here's where your focus should be. Here's how you should be living. And by the way, even through it all, and Peter's writing this, remember, to individuals who are under immense persecution at this time in 2 Peter. And so they are shedding blood for their Christianity. And so he's encouraging them, not just encouraging them by saying, hey, man, pull up your bootstraps and keep going. But what he's saying is, look to the future and see how it's going to end. Guess what? It's glorious. All that you're going through right now is worth it, is what Peter is saying to these readers. And this is what he's saying to us as well. All that you're going through right now is worth it. And let's see why it's worth it. In verse 13, now we're not just sitting around, living holy and godly lives, sitting on our couch, looking out our window, just saying, hey, I'm waiting for the world to burn, right? Well, you shouldn't be if you are, but it's not certainly an important aspect that pertains to judgment, but we who call upon the Lord have something so much greater waiting for us. Christians, we're not stoics, right? We are people who are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And if you look at this verse in 13, and I love this, and it says, but according to his promise. So the emphasis that Peter has here is not on the new heaven and the new earth. We can get caught up with saying, oh man, this new heaven and new earth is coming, and we read through and great. But where's the emphasis? It's on his promise. So we're not banking our life on the new heaven and the new earth. We're banking our life on the fact that God's the one who promised it. The coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God, the new creation, all of those things are promises made directly to his children, directly to believers, directly to us. Now, regarding this new heaven and new earth, you wouldn't believe the amount of debate that comes up. Is the earth going to be annihilated, gone forever, never to be seen again, and then refashioned? Or is it simply going to be stripped away and then rebuilt? Now, you can grab texts that are great to substantiate either one of those two points. And so I can tell you with 100% certainty that God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he knows exactly how he's going to fulfill that promise. And I can also tell you with 100% certainty that I've changed my mind about 7 times on what I think it's going to be. So don't ask me. Because there are fantastic verses, proof texts, all of those things that can point from one to another. It's certainly not an essential doctrine by either way. Here's one thing I know that we can all agree on. It's going to be a whole lot better than what we have now. And there's not going to be any sin. It's going to be eradicated. And it's going to look a whole lot more glorious than what we see now. So whether you're saying, Bob, it has to be new, I say fantastic. You say, no, it's just renewed. That's great too. No matter what, we're all going to be standing in a place that we never could have imagined this side of eternity. You've been to some beautiful places around the world. I can only imagine. All of your Facebook profile pictures prove it, right? But all of that pales in comparison to what the Lord has in store for us. So whether it's new or renewed, we're not going to get to heaven and say, oh man, you know, if I could just get that tree I had in my lawn, this place would look really nice. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God has something in store for us. That's why we need to be looking forward to the end. That's why we need to be living our life now with a focus on the end. Not, you know, navel-gazing, right? Not looking at ourselves, not looking at what's going on around us, not distracted to the left or to the right, but we're looking focused on Christ. Now, when we think about going to heaven, I read this poll. I'm a sucker for biographies and polls. I probably read far too many of them. But there's a great poll out there, and this poll went to believers, and they said, what are you looking forward most? What's the thing that's motivating you the most when you get to heaven? And it went from anything from, unfortunately, people said animals, right? That's a whole other thing. But we're not going to see our animals there. People said loved ones that have passed on. I'm looking forward to that the most. They said, oh, we're getting a new body, no more aches and pains. Unfortunately, way down at the bottom of the list was the thing that should excite us the most. We get to see Christ face to face. And I think that's where our focus starts to get off. And we should look forward to seeing. I look forward to seeing my loved ones who were there. Absolutely. I look forward to having a body with no more aches and pains. I look forward to living in a place where there's no more sin. But man, you get to meet your creator and sustainer, and you get to worship him for eternity. How awesome is that? Now, the benefits are what Peter says right here. Look at what he says. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The only reason righteousness dwells there is because the one who is righteous is dwelling there. Now, this word dwell is a very powerful word. And sometimes we think dwell, we might think somebody's just hanging out over here. We probably don't even use that word in our modern vernacular anymore. But the word that Peter's really conveying, it means to set up residence with. It means that you are going to be living there with him, and he is living with you, and you are having personal contact with him. It means that you are in close proximity with each other. It's a permanence that comes from the Lord. So you'll be there, he'll be there, permanently together, dwelling, residing with one another. Man, I get goosebumps just thinking about that. And think about what he says also. This is where righteousness dwells. Righteousness. So there's nothing, there's no more unrighteous acts. We'll be ruled by the righteous ruler from the moment we step foot there all the way through eternity. Now, Peter's readers, they were facing obvious, intense persecution at this time. And the other thing that was coming into the church were many, many, many false teachers. And I have no doubt that as Peter's, those to whom he wrote were reading this, I have no doubt they were thinking, man, this is hard. I mean, at this time in history, Rome's pretty much on fire, chasing all the Christians out. They sent out troops to find believers, to persecute them, to kill them. Because you can't have that kind of living. They weren't worshiping Caesar anymore. Felt like the empire was going to fall. And Peter doesn't say, hey, you know what, you gotta do all of these other things. Do this in society, or go hide and go here. What does he say? Look to God, know he's coming back, and live a godly life. So, as we look around to our current situation, in conclusion, you know, we have a tendency to say, where's God? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Maybe you said, why is all this happening? I can tell you this, that the amazing part for the believer is that God has everything under control. So there's nothing that's happening outside of what he knows, does, allows to happen. And so we should never live in fear. We should never be dictated by fear as believers. And I like that our focus cannot be on the here and now, but we have to be looking forward to what is coming. And as our focus is on what is coming, we're going to be living differently here and now. Because if all we're focused on is the here and now, we're going to be living for today. And when we're only living to make sure that we're okay today, we're no longer focused on the things that Christ has for us. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is over the last few years has quickly become one of my favorites, two of my favorite verses. And he says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we're not just running the race. I like the author says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that word fixing means to set them there, to place them there, to put them there with permanence. Why? Because he is the one, as the author says here, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our example, not only these great cloud of witnesses that the author says, but we also have Jesus. And he gives us this exhortation in Hebrews 1. He says that we also, let us also, right? This is an exhortation. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. An encumbrance is different than a sin, because he's not saying lay aside every sin and every sin. He's saying lay aside every encumbrance and every sin. So what's an encumbrance? Some of your translations may say snares or many other things, but it's something that seems like a good thing that becomes the main thing, and then it becomes the controlling thing. So it's not a sinful thing necessarily. It's something that is good in our life, but that good thing we put up on a pedestal, it's become an idol. And now that thing is entangling us, it's stopping us from pursuing the things of Christ. And perhaps it's quickly transferring into a sinful thing. That's our exhortation. Our focus is on Christ. In our current climate, it would be easy to be ruled by fear and uncertainty. It can be easy to be overwhelmed by various opinions on all the woes that are facing our society. There are ways in which we can become these are ways in which we can become inactive for the Lord, sidelined, if you will, no longer serving for his glory. But I'll leave you, remember, Christ is coming back, your conduct matters in the meantime, and take comfort knowing that he has what he has in store for us is greater than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have these great and precious promises, Lord, and your word says that you cannot lie. And Lord, so we do trust you. We trust you not only for our eternal salvation, our eternal security, but Lord, we do trust you for the day today as well. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek first the kingdom of God. I pray that we would be known as people who seek you, Lord, and Lord, seek to be lights in the midst of such a depraved and dark generation. So Lord, we do love you, we thank you, and we pray that you would bless our day. In Christ's name, amen. Pastor Joe is going to come up and lead us in communion.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.